Please turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So we started John last week, and we kind of gave some introductory comments, focusing especially on the first paragraph. I'm going to walk back through some of those same verses and try to get through the whole prologue, which is the first 18 verses. We will see how successful we will be. I hope to get to the end of that today. A couple of things just as introduction, and I don't say this to be mean-spirited. I don't say this to be just negative for the sake of negative, and I'm not going to name the person who I'm going to quote, so I'll keep this a little bit veiled, But it was important enough to me, as I saw this a lot this week in social media, to at least make a reference to these comments, because I think that these comments are quite dangerous in terms of how we view the Bible. So as I mentioned with John, you cannot make sense of John's gospel or anything in the New Testament without the incredible, multi-layered Old Testament background that explains and makes sense out of everything in the New Testament. So I'm just going to quote this. I'm quoting this because this particular pastor is influential and has been saying things like this for a period of years, and this was the most recent example. These are the words that this particular pastor said about this topic. Quote, and this is a direct quote, church leaders, referring to the church leaders in the first century, so like this would be Peter, James, John, Barnabas, Paul, church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. So the New Testament writers unhitched the Christian worldview from the Old Testament worldview. Then it says this, Peter, James, John, Barnabas detached the church from Judaism. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. Now listen carefully. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well. Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. Oh my goodness. There was a man who lived in the early second century, named Marcion. Some of you know where I'm going with this. Marcion is one of the really early famous heretics. He's one of the first real prominent, well-known for centuries false teachers of the early church. He was condemned as a heretic just across the board. Why was Marcion considered a false teacher? Marcion wanted to detach Christianity and Jesus from his Jewish roots and background. So what did he do? He dispensed with the Old Testament, and he got rid of anything in the New Testament that sounded Jewish in any sense at all. So he got rid of Matthew, Mark, and John. He only hung on to part of Luke because Luke wasn't a Jew himself. He was coming from a Gentile background. And got rid of much of the New Testament. And he just destroyed Christianity through that. And what we learn is that old false teachings often crop back up in slightly nuanced different terminology, but it's the same basic idea. Now, if I can just go on a little bit of a tangent here, and then we'll get to John. This is a little bit introductory comments here. I think I know part of what this person is trying to say, but is saying horribly and incorrectly and poorly. It is true that we are no longer under the Old Covenant. That is true. The Old Covenant under the Mosaic Law is something that we are not bound by. It is true under the New Covenant. In fact, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating what Jesus called the New Covenant in my blood. So that is right. It is true that we are no longer under the Mosaic Code. But what does that mean? A lot of controversy today about the Old Testament swirls around the difference between certain Levitical laws. So it's funny how people who oftentimes don't probably read the Bible much know verses in Leviticus really well because they love to throw them at Christians. And you know, there's Leviticus that talks about not trimming your beard in a certain way, or not eating shellfish, or not eating shrimp, or you know, not putting two kinds of seed in the same soil, or not wearing mixed fiber clothing, which probably every one of you terrible heathens, are doing right now, okay? So, I mean, people say, okay, in Leviticus, you've got all these verses here about these strange laws that no Christian today in their right mind seems to be keeping or abiding by, eating pork, all those things, bacon, That must have been a struggle. I'm just saying, going without bacon, I don't know how they made that, but that was the law. And now, in the same book of Leviticus, you had also the sexual ethics, all kinds of things. Basically, Leviticus says a sexual activity between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage is the only acceptable form of sexual behavior. Everything else is considered immorality. So people today say, well, you're just picking and choosing. You like certain verses in Leviticus. You want to eat your bacon, so you get rid of that verse. Okay, well, we'll get rid of that verse. But you want to have the sexual ethics of Leviticus because you maybe are intolerant or bigoted towards different kinds of people. So what you do is you hand select the verses in the Old Testament that you like, and you leave out the ones you don't like in order to just kind of further your own personal preconceived notions. Y'all heard this before, right? This is pretty well known today. And this particular pastor, I think, has made a similar error in this debate. What has failed to be clearly articulated, and I listened to the whole sermon 1.5 times, so I'm not just saying this. I listened to the whole sermon to hear it out. It is true that we're not under the Mosaic law, but here's what has not been clearly explained. In the Old Testament law, under the law of Moses, there were 613 commandments, a lot of them. And you can read through them in great detail in the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. And what you'll find is there are 3 categories of laws. There is moral law, there is ceremonial law, that's like animal sacrifice, and then there's civil law, right? Governmental law. Because remember, Old Testament Judaism was basically, it was a theocracy, right? So church and state were one. They were together as one. When Jesus arrives, he is the fulfillment of the whole Mosaic Code. He's the one truly faithful son of Abraham. He's the one truly faithful Israelite. He himself becomes, on the cross, the city on the hill that Jerusalem failed to be. He himself becomes the salt of the earth. He becomes what no one else was able to be on their own. And what happens is this. He fulfills the Old Testament law. So the ceremonial law is something that is fulfilled in Jesus and something that we no longer have to obey. If we were to actually go out and kill animals on the Day of Atonement, we would be disrespecting and dishonoring, blasphemously so, the work of Jesus on the cross, because Hebrews says animal sacrifice is done, Hebrews 9 and 10. We don't do that anymore because Jesus is done. He completed that work on the cross. It is finished. He took care of all that. So we are not dishonoring the ceremonial law. We are honoring it in the greatest way by seeing it fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore not something that we have to observe. So the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore they are no longer binding on us to keep. You can eat your bacon. That's what I'm saying. Okay, so you're like, what does this mean? Okay, good. That's what I was hoping you were going. Eat the bacon. And then the civil laws are also not binding on believers because we are no longer part of a theocracy. At the coming of Christ, there was a final judgment on the nation of Israel. 40 years after the death of Jesus, AD 70, Jesus predicted that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by, guess who? The Romans. And Jesus got that prediction hit it on the head. He said, within a generation, this place is coming down. That's exactly what happened. The old Judaic code was in that sense, the temple was destroyed. And the church is true Israel, the true sons and daughters of Abraham. And you do not become a true child of Abraham, a true believer in Jesus, by receiving circumcision and embracing the Mosaic law. You become a believer by just simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as a response and as an act of faith in Christ, we begin to imperfectly but genuinely obey the moral law that we saw in the Old Testament and that is reiterated in the New Testament. So, all that in context, I hope that made some sense. With that in context, listen again to this statement. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. Now, unhitching, just take that term for a second. You're driving down the road, you got a truck, and you got a trailer on the back. You ever had a trailer come unhitched while driving? That's a fun experience right there. So if you have an unhitched trailer, the trailer goes flying off into a ditch, hopefully not hurting anybody, and then you just keep on driving if you're really not paying attention. That's what happens there. If you're on a boat and somebody is water skiing behind you and they become unhitched, you just kind of keep going. They're sitting there wondering, where is the boat coming back? I'm just kind of sitting out here. Where did they go? If you're on a train and the caboose becomes unhitched, it just kind of ends up way back on its own and the train keeps going. The idea of taking the whole of the Jewish scriptures, 3/4 of the Bible, and unhitching it from Christianity and just letting it kind of go off on its own is, I don't have words, preposterous. Unbelievable. What in the world? So, I mean, just when you read the New Testament, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of quotations of, guess what? The Hebrew Scriptures. The book of Revelation has more allusions to the Old Testament than verses. People have estimated that about 1.5 times of the amount of verses there are allusions. So every 2 verses of Revelation, you get 3 allusions to the Old Testament. That is how soaked the New Testament is with the Old. And I'm going to show you in a moment, John 1 is no exception to that. But if you're in John 1, glance to the end of Luke. It should be right nearby. Look at Luke 24, and I just want to read a couple of verses on this point. Look at verse 25. This is the day of the resurrection of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Skip down to verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, this is from the Old Testament, Jesus is getting this, thus it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So you ever wonder, what was Jesus' Bible? There's a big debate, you know, the books in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus tells us what his Bible was, right there. There are 3 parts to his Bible. The Law of Moses, that's the first 5 books of your Bible, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, you remember, the Jewish people had a different order of the books that we have, but they had the same books, okay? So don't hang with me on this. So there are 3 parts called the Tanakh. I think you're supposed to say it Tanakh, like that. I think that's the more accurate Jewish way to say it. So the T and the N and the K, the Torah, the first 5 books, the books of Moses, the Nevi'im, that would be the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Psalms, which would include the writings, which is, Psalms is the first and most prominent of the books that come there. Jesus affirms the Hebrew Bible as the scripture, and he says, I am fulfilling the whole thing. The entirety of the Tanakh, the 3-part division of the Hebrew Bible, that's all about me right here. So the thought of New Testament Christians unhitching that from Jesus makes absolutely no sense, since the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is a giant story about Messiah. It's a giant story about the son of David. It's a giant story about the son of Abraham, about the seed of Eve who will come do battle with the serpent, crushing his head and in the process being bitten by the venom of the snake. The entirety of the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. Even those mind-numbing genealogies, you've read 1 Chronicles, you know what I'm talking about. First 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is just names, and not even normal names, not like John and Jim. It's like Mahilalel and Methuselah. I think I just made that one up. And it just goes through. Why all these names? The Old Testament is keeping a careful account of the lineage from Adam and Eve through Noah, all the way down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Judah, all the way down through David, through Solomon, down to Jesus, because it's all leading to him. The Old Testament is a story without an ending. It ends with all these cliffhangers, this promises. The Lord is going to come. He's going to come and refill the temple with his glory. He's going to be in our midst once again, dwelling among his people. It's coming. He's going to come, but he's going to send a messenger ahead of him, Malachi, very end of our Old Testament. A messenger's coming to prepare the way, because if God comes prematurely and the people are not in a repentant state, it's going to go poorly. Not for the Lord. It's going to go poorly for the people. So he says, I'm going to send a messenger ahead of them. He will sort things out, call the nation to repentance, and then their hearts will be ready to receive the presence of the Lord when he comes. But when the Lord shows up after those 400 years of so-called silence, where there was no prophet in the time, they certainly weren't quiet years. They were very violent and turbulent years, but there was no word from the Lord from an inspired prophet. Finally, John the Baptist, shows up. He is the messenger, the voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, as we will see in the coming weeks. And he is calling the nation to repentance so that they are ready to receive the Lord when he arrives. And they are probably, almost all of them, expecting the Lord to show up, not in bodily form, but in that glowing glory cloud that you saw in the Old Testament. And yet, the Lord comes as a true human being descended from David. So here's the mind-blowing moment. From what we can tell, Jesus is the first person to put all this really together historically. They were waiting for the Lord to come back. Remember the Lord on Sinai in the tabernacle? They're waiting for the Lord to come back, and they're waiting for the Messiah, the human son of David, to show up. And they never imagined that those two people would be one person, that the Messiah would be the eternal word of the Lord, the eternal Son of God. That was a new thing that they had not figured out, part of the mystery that comes there. And Jesus reveals, I am Messiah, I'm the anointed king, and I am the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I myself am the embodiment of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, with all that in mind, do you see how unhitching the Old Testament is not making a lot of sense? What does Christ mean without the Old Testament? It doesn't mean anything. What does Son of David mean if there's no David? We unhitched him. David's gone. We can't make sense out of any of these categories. I mean, you know, Matthew's gospel just starts with a genealogy about Abraham to David to Jesus. So let's look now at John chapter 1. And we're going to try to cover again this prologue, and I'll read it in portions as we go. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I just want to pause there and talk about something I did not mention last week. Why is Jesus called the Word? Many of you will know the Greek term behind that is logos, L-O-G-O-S, it looks like in English, so logos, the Word. Why that word? I mean, that's not a normal thing that you would think to call Jesus, the eternal word. Well, there's probably a few reasons here, but a big one is this. If you want to get to know somebody, you have to get to know them through them communicating with you about themselves. I mean, even if you had a picture of a person, like a still frame picture or a painting of someone, there is very limited information you can get. You might know something about their dress, you might have a guess about their culture, but until they actually speak to you or you read something that they themselves wrote about themselves, you are in the dark as to who this person really is. I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but my parents are here, and when my parents were dating, this always makes me laugh when I tell this story. I tell this to my students sometimes, they have a hard time believing, but my mom, I'm going to check to make sure I'm getting the facts right here. I'll probably find out I've mistold this story for a few years. But if I remember correctly, my mom, when they were dating, they were not living in the same area, and so my mom would write handwritten letters to my dad, and you would record your voice on tape cassettes. Okay, I got it right. Some of my students were wondering what a tape cassette is. I said, well, we'll talk about that later. So my mom would write letters. My dad preferred not to write, but to record his MP3 player, as they would call it, his audio recorder. And he would send it back to my mom. And my mom would get them, and she'd put them in her tape cassette player. Somebody can Google that. And would listen to my dad talking to her. I would love to hear some of those, but maybe I wouldn't. I don't know. So here's the point. Very often, a crucial part, this is something you can take notes about dating that's really important. You need to talk to each other. That's an important component in getting to know the other person that you are dating. You want to get to know them. What is their worldview? What do they think? What do they love? What do they fear? What do they hope for? What is it they're most excited about? What do they dread? What is it their favorite memory, a sentimental moment? Who is this person, this individual who is like no one else exactly? And so we learn by one another's words. And why did John pick logos, the word? Because Jesus is the self-disclosure of the character of God. If you want to know who the God is who breathed the stars into existence, get to know Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, you cannot do better for yourself than to stare, like Scott's talked about. Stare and behold the glory of Jesus. Jesus is God in flesh. He's God disclosed. He's God made known. He is God in human form. Jesus himself says, if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. Again, I'm not trying to be mean today, but these things, I feel like if I don't give these warnings, it's not loving. You know, if you know that the brakes are cut on a car, it's not judgmental to say, hey, that if you get in that car, you could ruin your life. That's love. That's not judgmental. I'm just going to be direct, and I'm not trying to be mean. This is not coming out of a hatred for these particular groups. But I'll just say it clearly because it's important. Islam denies the Trinity and denies the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it has a false notion of God at its core. And just the fact that they believe in monotheism is not enough to make it the same God as the God of Scripture. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, we spoke about this a little last week, they believe, both of them, that Jesus is a created being. There was a time in which the Word was not. There was a time in which Jesus was not, and then God created him. That Jesus may be the best of creation, but he's still creation. The second Jesus is less than eternal God, it's another religion that we're talking about. It's a different God. It's a different religion altogether. So the call today would be to put our faith in the God of Scripture, and that God of Scripture looks like Jesus. In fact, on this note, hold your spot here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Jerry took us there last Sunday, and I just think it's so important to read this. So hold your spot, turn to the right, a few books over, past Paul's letters to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll just read this introductory paragraph because it's the same kind of theme that John is dealing with. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. I mean, just pause there. That is, unbelievable claim. So much for Jesus being a good teacher, but just a nice guy who walks around being nice to people. That Jesus, the claim here, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. What I've heard, I don't know a whole lot about the specifics of this, but you know how kings would oftentimes have rings that had seals on them? Remember this? And if they had wet clay, they could seal it over like this, and they would leave an imprint on the clay that would be a direct mirror image of the seal. This is the claim. Jesus is that for God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. That is an extraordinary claim. He's not sort of like God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, we can turn back to John 1. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, that's a pretty clear, making a pretty clear point. He wasn't the light. Oh, he wasn't the light. He wasn't the light. He was a witness to the light. He came to witness. He was a witness, bearing witness. And as you keep reading John 1, it gets redundant over and over and over again. I'll just read a few moments. I am not the Christ. I'm a voice. He's a witness. What is this about? Well, John the Baptist had become quite famous. I mean, we have writings, obviously, we have writings about Jesus from all kinds of people in the early centuries, even non-Christian historians, but we also have writings about John the Baptist from people like Josephus and others who were not Christians. John the Baptist made a pretty big name for himself, and a lot of people were starting to think, John the Baptist is he's the Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the one. He's the one that was supposed to come, and John's whole ministry is screaming, I'm not him. I came to point to him. And if this does not apply to all of us as Christians in the room, I don't know what applies to us. One of our biggest temptations, I don't care if you're in ministry, not in ministry, I don't care what your job is, our biggest temptation in life, perhaps, is that we want to be the light. We want the light on us. We want the focus on us. We want the glory on us. We want to be the center of attention. We want the praise. We want people to laud us and applaud us and thank us and like us. Human approval is what gets the Pharisees throughout. You cannot believe because you receive glory from one another and you don't accept the glory from the Lord, Jesus will later say. John says, hey, I'm not the light. Don't glorify me. I came to point to him. Our job as Christians is not to be the center of attention or to get human praise. It's to point to the one who deserves all of our honor and all of our ability to glorify another, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Stop there. Remember this. The greatest single indictment about human nature and human beings is the way we treated Jesus when he showed up. And don't kid yourself that you would have been the good person in the story. We, apart from God's grace, would have all been in the crowd that called out for his crucifixion. Verse 12. But, there is good news here. But, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. This is not just a human thing. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I mean, if you are talking to any believer, like a genuine believer who loves the Lord, when you start asking them, who gets the credit for the fact that you are a born-again Christian, deep down, everybody starts pointing up. The new birth came not because I made a smarter decision. It's not the will of man. It's not from blood. It's not from the will of the flesh. We have to give credit to God for the fact that we know him and that we have been born again. If you're not a believer today, I always want to take a moment just to say this. If you're not a believer, you can become a believer by receiving the Lord Jesus for who he is. God in the flesh, who took your place on the cross, if you will have him, bearing your judgment and receiving our condemnation so that he could provide us with life that will never end. Now, it just doesn't get much better than this next verse right here, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm just going to take a shot at trying to explain this, and we'll see how this goes. That word dwelt. If I try to give you the Greek, I will butcher it. I think it's skeneo or something like that. But the word means, literally, you can look it up in a Greek New Testament or Greek lectionary online. The word literally means to tabernacle or to pitch your tent, to pitch your tabernacle. That's literally what the word means. It can be translated, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, this is not a subtle reference to the unhitched Old Testament that we got to rehitch really quick before we can't make any sense out of this. Let me try to explain this just for a few minutes and just kind of hang with me here. I want to talk about this theme of the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, so I got incredible hand motions here. You ready? This is going to blow your minds. You're laughing. Okay, so in the Garden of Eden, God's space, if you want to call that heaven, right? God's space and our space, what we call earth, were essentially one space. God and the angels were dwelling there in the midst where the people were, and everything was awesome. God's kingdom was on earth as in heaven. It was just everything was united together as one. When we sinned, God's space and our space got separated. And there's a flaming sword held by some cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and there's no way back in unless you go under the sword, which will cost you your life. There's no way back to the tree of life. It looks absolutely hopeless. Adam and Eve are sent out into a cursed, now cursed world, clothed with the animal skins, and the curse of sin resting over their heads. And here's what the rest of the Bible is about. The rest of the Bible is getting God's space and our space to become the same space again. That's the rest of the Bible. How can heaven and earth once again be united as one? Ephesians 1 says Christ died to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1 says the same thing. Christ wants to unite all things in heaven and on earth. He says, pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring these two realities back together again. And here's what happened. The way this started happening in the Old Testament was through something called the tabernacle. This was the place where God's space and our space overlapped. If you think of two circles just barely overlapping, the point where they overlap is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The reason why you couldn't just wander in there, I always think about when there was just tents, a couple of kids out there kicking the little kickball, and it goes over and goes into the holy place. They're like, hey, you go get it, man. I'm not, you just draw straws. Okay, yeah, you go. I don't care. You don't want to go in there because God's immediate presence is there, and it is deadly to sinful humanity. So what happens is they would kill an animal, and that animal, pointing forward to Jesus, the true Lamb of God, would, at least in that ceremonial sense, it would take away the sin. I know not literally, pointing to Jesus, it would in a sense take away that sin for purification so that there would be a clean space created where we, represented by the high priest, could enter into God's presence with the blood of bulls and goats sprinkling on the altar, and we could survive with God dwelling in our midst. So hold your spot and turn with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 29, the very end of Exodus chapter 29. And I am borrowing much of what I'm saying right now from others who are much, much smarter than I am. So Exodus 29, look at the very end of the chapter, verse 42. See if this sounds a little bit like John chapter 1. The reading plan is moving close to this right now with the construction of the tabernacle. Listen to this. Exodus 29, 42. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. This is such an obvious moment where the glory of the Lord is dwelling amongst his people, and he is present right in the middle of his people in the tabernacle and later the temple. Now just turn just a couple pages to chapter 33. Exodus 33. And as you turn there, just listen again to these words from John 1. So just listen to this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you remember this. Let's start in verse 18. At Mount Sinai, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now skip ahead to chapter 34, verse 5. Exodus 34, 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. This is pretty much agreed upon by the commentators. That word steadfast love is the equivalent of the word grace. And that idea of faithfulness is equivalent to the word truth. If you are faithful to someone, you are true to that person. If you're faithful to your word, you're true to your word. Here, God's faithfulness is his truthfulness, and his steadfast love is his grace. What is John saying in chapter 1? You can turn back there again. What is he saying? When you think about Exodus and you read this verse again, it is quite astonishing. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, that is, became a human being, and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Lord, show me your glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the God that Moses longed to see on Sinai. He couldn't see him because he would die, so God let him see his back, as it were, as his glory passed by, and Moses' face glowed after that encounter. But John says, we've gotten to see a glimpse of what Moses never got to see. God turned around and showed us his face, and his face is Jesus. The glory of God, the Old Testament glory of God, shines out of the face of Jesus. This is why on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? The glory of God shines out of Jesus, and who appears? Moses standing right next to him, and Elijah, because guess what? Yahweh is right here. Yahweh is Jesus Christ, and the glory of the Lord shines out of Jesus. We have beheld his glory as he tabernacled in our midst. John 1:15, we're almost to the end here. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I'm just going to say something very quickly about that. The word there, grace upon grace, could be translated, and it says it in the ESV, it could be translated grace in place of grace, or kind of like almost like waves coming in. One wave replaces the next wave. And it very likely is referring to the fact that the law of Moses was one form of God's grace. That is, God's presence in the Old Testament was a form of grace. The law of Moses was a form of grace. Paul said the law is holy, righteous, and good. That was one real form of God's grace. And yet, the grace that comes through Jesus is superior to that grace. It is grace dispensing or replacing grace. It is grace overwhelming and overcoming grace. All that Moses was pointing to, we find even greater fulfilled in Jesus himself. Now, our last verse, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That word in the Greek is where we get the English word exegesis. What is exegesis? It's what I'm trying to do right now, which is explaining the meaning of a passage of Scripture, exegeting a passage of Scripture, exposing the passage of Scripture. Jesus is the exegesis of God the Father. He is the making known of God the Father. If you want to see him again, you look to the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. Turn with me just back a few pages as we come to the Lord's Supper to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Skip down to verse 14. And don't miss the fact that Jesus chose to make this meal, the Lord's Supper, he made that come out of the Passover meal. Verse 14 of Luke 22, and when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The Lord's Supper, it's the Exodus feast. It's the Passover. Jesus is making a not very subtle reference about who he is. Who is Jesus? He's the true and better Moses, right? Grace came through Moses, but more came through Jesus. He's the true and better mediator between God and the people. He stands in the gap for us, puts one hand on our shoulder and one on the Father's shoulder. What else does he do? He's the true Passover lamb. His blood is applied to the doorposts of our hearts so that the angel of God's judgment and death can pass over us, because God gave his firstborn son to that judgment in our place. What else happens? We are set free from condemnation under sentence of death and slavery to sin, and we are baptized and we head through those waters, through the wilderness, headed towards the new earth and the new creation, just like the Israelites headed towards the promised land. And this time together, this Lord's Supper, is meant as a frequent reminder of the truth of who we are and what Jesus has done for us. Please bow your heads with me. As you bow your heads, if you're not a believer today, this table is not for you. What is for you is the gospel itself. We would ask you to refrain from these elements, but to pray even now to the Lord that he would be at work in your heart and that you would receive him as your Lord and your Savior. For those who are believers and are not walking in unrepentant sin, this table is a celebration of the fact that though we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I thank you that we do not unhitch the Old Testament from the gospel. We can't make sense out of the gospel without all of what the Old Testament richly provides us with. In the beginning was not just the Father, but the Son and the Spirit. You created all things by your Son. And then that very Son who created it all became a human being and lived and died a torturous death in our place so that we could receive access to the throne of grace because of your mercy and compassion, all by faith alone, apart from works. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.